Now, could we turn again to the book of Ruth and to the final chapter, and indeed the final verses of that book for the present time. Chapter 4 of the book of Ruth, going to read once more from the beginning of the chapter, but the verses that we come to look at this morning are verses 11 down to the end. Ruth chapter 4, especially the verses 11 to the end of the book, but beginning to read once again in verse 1. Then went Boaz up to the gate and set him down there, and behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by, unto whom he said, Ho, such a one, turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit ye down here. And they sat down. And Boaz said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that is come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land which was our brother Elimelech's. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, Buy it before the inhabitants and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, What day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must also buy it of Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now, this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing, for to confirm all things. A man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor, and this was a testimony in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said unto Boaz, Buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, Ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I purchased to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, We are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that is come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thy worthily in Ephratah, and be thou famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife. And when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age, for thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than 7 sons hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became nurse unto it. And the woman, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, There is a son born to Naomi, and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts. This morning in our time together, we come to the last of our sermons in the book of Ruth and to those closing scenes which the Holy Spirit of God brings before us. Because it is the last sermon then, let me just take a minute or two to run through the events that have led up to this point in the book, and then we'll come to the concluding verses as they're set out before us in that part that we read together. Let me remind you first of all then that one of the best ways to fasten the events of the book of Ruth in our hearts and our minds is by taking in the terms of the four main locations in which the book is given to us, and which come before us in the four chapters in the course of the Bibles that we are able to hold in our hands. The four main locations are these, you remember. First of all, the faraway land of Moab in chapter 1 of the book, to which a man called Elimelech had brought his wife and his family at a time of famine in the land of Israel and in the town of Bethlehem where that family had lived. Next, you have the harvest fields round about the town of Bethlehem, that's in chapter 2, to which Naomi, Elimelech's widow at this time, now returned many years later, in company with her young daughter-in-law Ruth, who had married one of Naomi's sons, but who was also a widow at this point. After that, you have the threshing floor of a man called Boaz, that's in chapter 3, and this man Boaz turns out to be a kinsman, turns out to be a relative of the widow Naomi, and by virtue of that, of course, a kinsman to the young woman Ruth as well. And then finally, you have the gate of the city of Bethlehem in this final chapter that we read from again this morning. And all of those enactments and all of those transactions that took place at the gate of the city in those days. Now, the overall event in the book of Ruth, you remember, also is this. It has to do with how this woman, Naomi, underwent such a time of sorrow and sadness in that faraway land of Moab, but how the whole thing took such a dramatic turn of events when she had come back to the town of Bethlehem once again in company with her young daughter-in-law, Ruth. Ruth, as I've said, was now a widow, and on their return, both of the women were in very reduced circumstances, and so Ruth decided that she would go out and glean in the harvest field. It was harvest time when they had come back. And so she went out into the harvest field to glean, which was a very lowly thing to do for anyone. But in the will and purpose of God, of course, she landed in a field which, unbeknownst to her, belonged to this kinsman, Boaz. And it's there then that the whole thing turns, because it's in the light of the discovery of this kinsman that everything is going to hinge and everything is going to turn out for the good. Now, what had apparently happened in the whole situation was this, that on his departure to the land of Moab, that man Elimelech had sold his fields, had sold his lands, or had mortgaged his fields in that sense, because in the law that God had given to Israel, no one could sell a field outright. That was one of the stipulations that God had given to the children of Israel when he had brought them into the land of promise, into the land of Canaan. The land shall not be sold forever, says the Lord. That is, it shall not be sold in any outright fashion, for the land is mine. However, in the light of that fact, that the land could not be sold in an outright fashion, but could only be mortgaged, the land was also redeemable. And that took place when someone who was a kinsman, a relative of the family whose land had been mortgaged, would come along then and take on the part of what was called a kinsman redeemer, a goel in the Hebrew language, and would redeem, would buy back the land once again. And when Naomi hears then that Ruth has been gleaning in the field of this man Boaz, it comes to her heart and her soul, Boaz is a kinsman. And perhaps, who knows, he would be willing to take on the part of the kinsman redeemer, buy back the forfeited estate again, once more, and that begins to take its place in her heart and in her soul. As we've seen then, of course, that he will do. Boaz will do that very thing, and he will do more besides. Now, prophetically, the book of Ruth is a tremendous book concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we are in exactly the same lost condition as Ruth and Naomi, except, of course, we are in the lost condition a million, billion times more than they ever were. We haven't simply lost a field in our first parents. We have lost our relationship to the God with whom we have to do, and all the blessings that would have belonged to us of that relationship had never been fractured. But God, you see, had decreed that there would be a redemption. There would be a buying back, and that redemption would take place in his beloved son when in the fullness of time he would be born of a woman made under the law to redeem them that are under the law. In the words of the word of God, you remember out of Hebrews, he was made to be one with us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh. He was made to be our kinsman in order that he would be our kinsman redeemer in all the fullness of what was figured forth in that old piece of legislation that God had given to the nation of Israel. You remember those words of the apostle once again, that the law, all of the law of Israel, had a shadow of the good things that were to come. And in the law of the kinsman redeemer, there was the shadowing forth of that tremendous fact that God would send a redeemer for us to buy back our lost estate, but a redeemer who would be one with us, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, our kinsman redeemer indeed. And so he would do all that. He would be our kinsman redeemer, but in the fullest possible sense. And as we saw, of course, not only did the kinsman redeemer buy back the lost estate, but all other things being equal, he also married the widow of the one who lost the estate. And in chapter 3 then, when you find Ruth going to the threshing floor of Boaz that night, it was with an eye to entering into that part of the whole arrangement as well, that Boaz might be such a one who would not only redeem the property, but who would receive her as the widow of Mahlon into that marriage contract, so that the seed, the name, would be perpetuated through any children that would be born out of that union. And again, prophetically for us, the truth, the fullness of the gospel is that Christ doesn't only redeem us, if you can talk in terms like that, but he doesn't only redeem us, he receives us. And he receives us into the closest possible bond that you could imagine when the church of Christ becomes the bride of Christ, whom he has purchased with his own life's blood. So all of the events then that lead up to that, Naomi and her condition, the return to the town of Bethlehem once again, the discovery of the kinsman redeemer, the going down then to see if he will take that part to the threshing floor. And as far as that piece of narrative is concerned in that chapter 3, then of course Boaz will gladly do that. He will gladly become the kinsman redeemer in the fullest sense, but there is one impediment. There is another kinsman closer with prior claim than Boaz. And so as he tells Ruth that night, let him ascertain whether or not this other kinsman will take on the kinsman redeemer part. And if not, he will gladly take up that position and be such a one in all the fullness of those terms. As we read again this morning and looked at last time, the man, of course, is not willing. Willing enough to get the piece of land, but not willing enough to take on the poor, destitute widow. And so he simply, at the gate of Bethlehem that morning, hands over the right of kinsman redeemer to Boaz, and all of the transactions then are worked out. Verse 9, and Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's and so on. Then in verse 11, and all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. And so in that sense, the whole transaction's done, you see. Kinsman Redeemer has come, and what remains are the closing scenes that stand in absolute contrast to all that has gone before, or much that has gone before, in the course of the book. Well then, let's take up the closing scenes. And first of all, some of the practicalities of the closing scenes to begin with. And you remember, as we said at the beginning, there are three strands or three main themes that run through the book of Ruth. They concern things practical, things providential, and things prophetic. And as those things run through the whole of the book, so those things, as you may imagine, are brought forth in the closing verses of the book as well. So first of all then, the things practical. And what a practical word it is, you see, my friends. As those people of Bethlehem and the elders of Bethlehem now lift up their hearts and their voices in prayer for this forthcoming union of this man and this woman that they have stood as witnesses to. Now you see, that's what takes place there in verse 11. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses." But then, no sooner do they utter those words that they are witnesses, than they begin to pray for Boaz and for Ruth, for all the days that lie before them in the will and in the purpose of the Lord their God. And they said, "We are witnesses." And then, "The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel," and so on. Very simply, "The Lord prosper you," they're saying, "in all your ways. The Lord be with you both all the days of your life." And in the words of old Matthew Henry, they have witnessed to the whole transaction, and now they wish it well under the Lord. They stand as witnesses. "We are witnesses," they say. And then as soon as they have fulfilled that legal part, as it were, then their hearts and their minds flow on into prayer for Boaz and for Ruth and for all that will issue out of that union that they will enter. Is that not a practical word? Doesn't it say all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable? And it's profitable to us in every area of our Christian life. And throughout the Word of God and throughout the events of this little book, I trust we've marked it well, the high place that is given to prayer and praying for one another and each other in the things of the Lord. You remember right at the outset where Naomi is endeavoring to send back her two daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth, telling them to go back to their mother's home once again where they might find a husband. And so she said, Naomi said unto her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house." Then she prays, "The Lord deal kindly with you, as ye have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that ye may find rest, each of you, in the house of a husband." She's praying for them. She's lifting up her heart to the Lord on their behalf. God's people pray for one another. And here is Naomi praying, my friends, that there might be something ahead for those two who have become her daughters-in-law. And then in the harvest field, you remember when Boaz has been told about all that the young woman Ruth has done towards Naomi, her mother-in-law, he does exactly the same kind of thing. And the Lord Boaz answered and said unto her, "It hath been fully showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust." He's praying for her. Praying that the Lord will bless her, praying that the Lord will take her and enfold her under his wings as an eagle takes up his young ones under his wings. That's the theme. That's the lesson. That's the emphasis over and over and over again, my friends. And there is no better service that God's people can render to one another than praying for one another. That's not coming out of my thinking, or out of my heart, or out of my mind. My friends, that's what the whole of the Word of God bears out before us, page after page after page. You take up some of Paul's epistles at one time and remember who he was. He was the chosen one of the Lord, the one whom God was going to work all his purposes out through, but at the same time, the one who cast himself in all dependence not only on the power of his God, but on the prayers of God's people. Pray for me, he says, as he writes to the Colossians. Pray for me that God would open unto us a door of utterance to speak the mystery of Christ for which I am in bonds. I'm trying to speak, he says, but you come and back home all of those efforts in speaking with your prayers. Pray that God, who God alone can open up hearts and doors, pray that God will open up a door of utterance for us to speak the mystery of the gospel in Christ his Son. When he writes to Philemon, he says, pray for me, for I trust that through your prayers I shall be given unto you. I want to come and have fellowship, he says, with you, so pray that that might come to pass and we'll have fellowship the one with the other. And if you listen to these words out of the great epistle to the Romans as he's bringing that epistle to a close. Now I beseech you, he says, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. That's the apostle. That's Paul, my friends. Looking to the Lord's people, he says, do this, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints, that I may come unto you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed with you. Pray for me. I beseech you, he says. I beseech you. Not a request, my friends. I beseech you, he says. Pray for me. Pray that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, all of those enemies of the gospel. Pray for me, he says, that my service may be accepted of God's people. Pray for me that I may be able to come unto you and enjoy the things of the gospel with you. We speak so often, so readily about prayer, but, and rightly so. But by all means, my friends, have the backing of what we say out of the Word of God so that we say it convincingly to our own hearts and to the hearts of others as well. And then what about these couple of combinations, just to press home the point, between our prayers, the prayers of the Lord's people, and the power of the Lord their God. And when the apostle writes to the Corinthians at one point in the second epistle, he's telling them about a hard time that has come upon him and the others. For he says, we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble which came unto us in Asia, that we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. No more Blue Mondays. Blue Mondays, Tuesdays, Wednesdays, Thursdays, Fridays, Saturdays, and Sundays. And he says, we were pressed out of measure so that we even despaired of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead, who hath delivered us from so great a death and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. Ye also helping together by your prayers for us. The power of the God who raises the dead and the prayers of those who have been raised from among the dead. What a combination. Does exactly the same thing when he weighs up all of those providential happenings that have ended him up as a prisoner in the city of Rome. But when he brings the whole thing together in his heart and his soul, and he writes to the Philippians, and he says, but I know that all this shall turn to my salvation through your prayers and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. We would never make associations like that. We would never combine things like that, my friends. The power of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit of God with our prayers, especially when we know that our prayers are so inadequate and so limited. But God has joined them together. And what God has joined together, indeed let no man put asunder. The prayers of God's people for one another, my friends, is one of the key practicalities for the Christian life, page after page after page on the Word of God that He has given to us. Old Testament, New Testament, makes no difference. Samuel say to the people, pray for us. God forbid, he says, that I should cease from praying for you. And over and over and over again, the Word of God sets before us the great fact that the prayers of God's people for one another are part of the very life breath of those who profess the name of Christ as their Lord and as their Savior. But so as these people have witnessed to the whole of that transaction that morning, so as I say, they also prayed for a good outcome to the whole affair under the hand of the Lord their God. And assuredly, then, that's a good practical word for us in our day. Now, there's another practicality that arises out of the closing scenes at this point, and it's this. In all probability, you would have to say that the prayers of those people at that time are an indication of the spiritual position that they were in at that point as well. You remember the time in which the events of the book of Ruth are set. They are the days of the judges. Now it came to pass, it says in the opening verse, in the days when the judges ruled. And of course, as we look at the days when the judges ruled, in the main, they were terrible days. They were days in which sin abounded on all hands. They were days of idolatry and religion and wickedness. They were terrible days. However, you see, in the midst of those days, my friends, there were times of respite on the one hand, and also there were those who remained faithful and loyal to the Lord God of Israel in those days. It's a very black picture, but my friends, there is never any picture in the Word of God so black that God doesn't penetrate with His light here and there. And there were those who remained loyal and steadfast. Gideon was one like that. That other man, Jephthah, was one like that. That unnamed prophet, because God loves to present us with unnamed people, you see. The unnamed prophet who came before Gideon was one like that. And you see, as you look at those scenes that took place that morning, especially in the man Boaz, but in all the people, in the elders and in the people, then those were a group of people, you would have to say, that were like that. You see, in verse 7, the whole thing is going to be finalized now and transacted, and that's going to be done where the shoe is taken off the foot of the other kinsman and given to Boaz and so on. All of that transaction. But you see the writer or the introduction, the preface into those transactions at the beginning of verse 7. Now it says, this was the manner in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and so on. There's a word of explanation that they were doing at that time what used to be done in the nation of Israel. And generally speaking, when you find the nation of Israel, or indeed a people, returning to former things, that's a sign of spiritual health and well-being. Now, not returning, as you would say, to the old paths because they're old, but because they're right and where they're right. And what those people were doing at that point, my friends, they were trying to reclaim the ground once again for the honor of the Lord God of Israel. Didn't that come out very strongly in Boaz, as we saw last time? Boaz desired to have Ruth as his wife. All of that what was in his heart. He desired to do that which was right by Naomi in her old age. He desired to do all of those things, but he would not step out with Israel's legislation to do any of those things. And so he ascertained here was one, another kinsman with prior claim. Did he want to take that claim? He wouldn't usurp the place. He couldn't do that. God's law wouldn't permit him to do that. And every act that Boaz did that day was in absolute accordance with what the law of God demanded and the law of God stipulated. And as I said, in spiritual terms for us as God's people in our day, that comes under a kind of word like Paul wrote to Timothy when he says, no man that contends in the games is crowned unless he strive lawfully. You see? Those old contenders had to keep to the rules of the game, or there was no laurel wreath at the end. And for us, my friends, if we are God's people, we walk by rule. And that's how we are called to live the life that God has given us to live, by this objective word, not through notions in our heart or in our minds, or self-confessed prophets or prophetesses, by the word of Almighty God. God has spoken, and spoken finally in his beloved Son. And didn't his beloved Son walk by rule? Didn't he come, my friends, to work a salvation that was absolutely in accordance with all the legal requirements of the word of God? And because he did all of that, and because he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, the Father crowned him. We see Jesus crowned with glory and honor because he walked in the way that his Father had ordained he should walk. I came not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And when you look, as I say, at all of those various things that were taking place there, my friends, in the midst of those days, either a time of respite, which was good, but a time assuredly when there were those, even in the midst of such days, who had a determination in their hearts and their souls to see what God was saying, and by his enabling to do what God said. There are many periods like that. Very last prophecy, very last book of the Old Testament, the prophecy of Malachi. And you remember the people had been brought back from the 70 years captivity in Babylon. And for a time they had done very well, begun to build the temple once again and so on. Then they fell off, fell away, began doing all kinds of things. And then their whole attitude towards the Lord their God became terrible in the extreme. And they said, it's all in vain. What profit is it that we keep his ordinances? What's the use of believing God's word? That was the general atmosphere. And then you get a beautiful word. Then it says, right there in the midst of that atmosphere, they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the result of that? And the Lord hearkened and heard it. And a book of remembrance was written for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. That's, my friends, what we aim at. Never mind the opinions of men and women or the philosophies of this world at this present time. In that sense, the darker it gets, the more we should endeavor to let our light shine by holding forth the word of life in a crooked and perverse generation. That's all we have to do. We don't have to be philosophers. We simply have to say, well, here's what God says about that. And that's the end of all controversy. So there is that, as I say, out of those closing scenes, there is that good aspect of things, surely, that they are seeking out the ways of the Lord to walk in those ways. And then one final thing in the practicalities. And this was B, where you'd have to focus on the young woman Ruth herself and the character of that young woman, as she's shown to us in the pages of God's Word. As we've seen throughout the sermons, of course, all the three main characters, Naomi, Ruth, Boaz, they all are sterling, commendable characters in many, many ways. But just at this present time, have a look at what those women of Bethlehem say about Ruth to Naomi concerning the birth of this child, or when the child is eventually born. It's in verse 14. And the woman said unto Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel, and he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." Now, it's that expression. Thy daughter-in-law, they say, which is better to thee than seven sons. Now, in the mechanics of language, it's hyperbole, of course. It's an exaggerated statement in that sense. But at the same time, doesn't it show what an impression that young Moabite woman had made on the inhabitants of the town of Bethlehem during that time when she had come amongst them at the first? She had made, obviously, a tremendous impression, and listen, she had made it as an incomer, as a foreigner. You see, Boaz was the kind of man that we should try to emulate. Boaz knew that the cards were stacked against her. That's why he said to the workers in the harvest field, "Leave her alone. Don't reproach her. Don't hassle her. Don't give her a hard time." Because Boaz knew, my friends, that there is that old thing of the human heart that belongs to each and every son and daughter of Adam's race, that old prejudice that rises up in each and every one of us. The devil, you know, loves to work in a thousand and one ways among the churches of Christ. And that's a characteristic of fallen human nature. Don't we know it and smile about it? I've been 40 years in this place. After another 40, I'll maybe be accepted as a local. Not how we think in the world. In the world, it's a joke. In the church, it's a sin. And a diabolical sin. A diabolical sin. And my friends, let me say, after 30 years almost in pastoral ministry and around many churches, I have a great admiration for those people have the same tenacity of Ruth to press on in the midst of that wall of prejudice until finally they find themselves accepted. She was a Moabitess. And yet after this period of time, they can say nothing other. This young woman is better than seven sons. And what tenacity, my friends, must have been in that young woman, Ruth, to overcome all of that wall as it was set before her. So you see, there are a lot of practicalities because the Bible is a very practical book, very doctrinal book, and all our doctrine must be right. Very practical book because all our practice must be right based upon the doctrine of the Word of God and the examples that God gives us in His Word. And as far as the practical side of things and the closing scenes of the book of Ruth are concerned, then there is that ever-present issue of prayer. That must never leave us. That ever-present issue of looking to what the Lord has said and back to those things that the Lord has said, and that ever-present issue of Christian conduct. Whether it be from the negative side of pressing down those old features of the fallen nature that still remain with us, or from the positive side of pressing on in the way that we have to go in spite of anything that we're confronted with. Now, the time's running away. Let me just mention the other two strands then, other two themes of the book of Ruth throughout the book and here in the closing scenes, things providential and things prophetic. And the things providential, very simply, that our God is a God who works all things in accordance with his own will and purpose and in relation to our ultimate good and our final good. And what an exhibition of that truth you have in the book of Ruth itself. You see, in these closing scenes, isn't it all a total reversing of some of the things that we've seen up to this point? Remember chapter 2 again and verse 19, where Naomi comes back to Bethlehem once again, and they went, the two, until they came to Bethlehem. Came to pass when they were come to Bethlehem that all the city was moved about them, and they said, "Is this Naomi?" And she said unto them, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me." What a contrast then in these months, whatever the time was, 15 months, 14 months, something like that. But what a contrast you see in all of these closing scenes that the Lord's hand in providence was in the whole thing. And the Lord's hand in providence was in the whole thing. And we're not to miss that out in any fashion. Those words again in verse 13 of the chapter, chapter 4. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and he went in unto her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. Ruth had been married to that young man, Mahlon, for that period of time, and they had no children. She is now married to this old man, Boaz, and they have a son. Now, in the prophetic, of course, it's all of this business, again throughout the Word of God, of those births of unusual circumstances. When Abraham and Sarah, in their old age, bear Isaac, or when Samson is born to Manoah and his wife, or Samuel is born to Hannah and Elkanah. You see, all of those unusual births in unusual circumstances are pointing us up to the most unique birth of all that will take place when God would send forth his son, born of a virgin, to be our Savior. But even now, it's all that providential side of things and all of that reversal of the circumstances. And again, the application of providence to our souls. As our Lord says, "What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter." And surely it's a hereafter kind of scene that you have as the woman speak to Naomi. "And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him." And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom and became a nurse unto him. You see, from those days when she'd come back into the town of Bethlehem and said, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara," to this scene, my friends, where she takes up this child in her arms and nurses it. That's reversing. She felt those earlier times, of course, my friends. "The Lord has dealt very bitterly with me." God's people feel ill providences when ill providences come upon them. But at the same time, they are to work through those ill providences as the people of God. Those were facts. Those were facts. Elimelech, her husband, had died. Her two sons had died. But in the midst of all that, Naomi still conducted herself as a child of the living God. Remember her concern for Orpah and Ruth? Remember her prayers for Orpah and Ruth? She still maintained the stature and the dignity of a child of the living God in the midst of the ill circumstances. And it's been well said about Naomi, she mourned for those who died, but had the courage to love those who lived. You see? She got on, my friends, because, as the old Puritans used to say, in order for the hands of a clock to go round, there are wheels that go one way and wheels that go another. There are providences and there are cross providences, but in the will and purpose of the Lord, they are all aiming up to that eternal day for us. And the caliber of our Christianity is shown so often in how we bear ourselves in the midst of ill providences. And what about Ruth? Surely Ruth, or in Ruth, there's an exhibition of that as well. You remember going out into that harvest field to glean, to work among the poorest of the poor. Who would ever have thought that she would then come to the point where, through Boaz, her husband, she would be the owner of that field? That's what has happened. You see, she didn't despise to go out to glean in the field, and now she's gained the field. That's the kind of thing that God does, and the kind of thing that God works in us and through us. And as all the providential dealings go right through the book, they come together at the end of the book in all the total reversing of the ill things at this time of rejoicing in that town. And then the prophetic side of things as well. Now, when those women say to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord which hath not left thee this day without a kinsman," it's difficult to say who they're referring to, whether or not they're referring to Boaz, who is the kinsman who has been provided for the time, or the child, Obed, who of course is going to be the kinsman in that family for many years to come. But in a sense, it doesn't really matter, and in a sense, it's probably better to take both sides, because in Christ, we have a kinsman redeemer given to us now, and then forever and evermore. And our Lord Jesus Christ again presented to us on the pages of the Word of God and the whole sentiment of what those women say. He has not left thee without a kinsman, and God hasn't left his people without a kinsman who is their redeemer. But as I say, another one of those unusual births, pointing to that great birth, that unique birth that was to come in Christ our Lord, that there would be a redeemer. And you see, in that unusual birth, surely at that point, there is a great indicator of the scope of that redemption that would come through that redeemer. You see, in verse 17, the woman and her neighbors gave it a name, saying, "There is a son born to Naomi," and they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now, here is Ruth, you see, and Ruth, in fact, becomes what's that? The great grandmother of David, the great king of Israel. A Moabitess. A Moabitess. Not an Israelite by birth, but a Moabitess. And oh, my friends, that was but a token of what was to come in the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord concerning the scope of the gospel, which was going to be to the whole wide world. When Paul writes to the Romans in chapter 3 and outlines the whole of our justification by faith alone and Christ alone, he says, "Now, is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also." And into the very lineage of our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, David's greater son, lo and behold, there is a Moabitess. Well, before that, there's a Canaanite, because Rahab the harlot was in the same line. And it's an astonishing line. When those women pray and say, "Let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare on to Judah," if you've got a strong stomach at some point, read Genesis chapter 38 concerning Tamar and Judah and Phares, one of the two twins that Tamar bore to Judah, her father-in-law, when she dressed up and pretended to be a prostitute, and he went in on to her. An astonishing line, my friends. And what's that to teach us? It's to teach us this. Now listen well. There is not that of blood ties in the gospel. And the gospel all has to do with our own personal relationship to Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. And that's why you get what old Andrew Fuller called that checkered history in the genealogy of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he points it out in a lovely fashion when he comments on the genealogy in Matthew. And he says, I find the genealogy of my Savior strangely checkered with four remarkable changes in four immediate generations. And he points these out. It says, Rehoboam begot Abiah. That is, a bad father begot a bad son. Then Abiah begot Asa. That is, a bad father begot a good son. And then Asa begot Jehoshaphat. That is, a good father begot a good son. And then Jehoshaphat begot Joram. That is, a good father begot a bad son. So he says, I see, Lord, from that my father's piety cannot be transferred, and that is bad news for me. But I see also that actual impiety is not always hereditary, and that is good news for my son. My friends, if you've happened to sprung into the Christian life out of a background where there's been no grace, you're thankful that grace doesn't run in the blood. It's personal. It's a personal salvation. Each and every one of us must stand before the God with whom we have to do on one ground, and that is on the ground of faith in Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of God's elect. Old Job could say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Is he the Redeemer of others? Amen. Amen. But he is my Redeemer, and mine eyes shall see him, and not another, my Redeemer of my soul. So we have to conclude. Precious piece of God's word, and I trust that is the case, this little book of Ruth. It's all precious, of course. As somebody said, from Dan to Beersheba, the word of God is all precious. But there are those peculiar precious things that come out of particular pieces of God's word. And here, surely, a portion of God's word that is to touch us all in many areas of practical Christian living. Many areas. To teach us that our God is the God of all providence, and to trace out for us that there would come a day when God would send our Redeemer into the world, whom our souls are to delight in and serve all our days. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts.